Well, good morning, friends. It's truly an honor to be with you today. My name is Adam Hammett. I serve on staff at Grace Baptist Church in Cedarville, Ohio. And I simultaneously serve as a professor of mathematics, believe it or not, at Cedarville University. Very part-time now. About a year and a half ago, I transitioned to a full-time role at Grace Baptist Church, and it's just been really sweet. And one of your former deacons, Thad Franz, has become a dear, dear friend of mine. And he loves this church. He still feels a great sense of connectivity. It's just a beautiful picture of what the church can be. And I'm just so thankful to have served alongside Thad now for about 10 years. He just has a heart for the gospel, for the church of Jesus Christ. And for you all here, he often informs us of what you all are up to here at Highland Baptist, and in particular, led us in praying for you all and Pastor Chris when he had his health scare some time ago. It's a privilege to pray alongside you all in times of trial. And it's a privilege today to be able to open the Word of God with you all. I have to say, it's been a privilege in preparation for today's message from Ecclesiastes to listen through the series, hearing from Pastor Chris and Dave Mancini and Zach Hamilton and my friend Zach Bowden. Kudos to Zach Bowden for the first reference to Cousin Eddie from Christmas Vacation in a sermon. It was a remarkable achievement. I don't think that I will be able to do the same thing. It's always a bit of a risk stepping into another church's pulpit, so I wanted to make sure that the message I share today from God's Word accords with what you have been reflecting on together. And I know that it's been some time since you've been in this book, having taken a break for the season of Advent, so I'd like to just take a moment to rehearse where we've been. First, the sermon series title is exceedingly important for understanding the purpose of Ecclesiastes. Life under the sun. And at this point, you're likely aware that this phrase appears quite often throughout the 12 chapters in the book of Ecclesiastes, actually 29 times in various forms. I'm a mathematician. I went and did a search, and I actually made sure that nowadays it's a little bit easier to pull that off, but 29 times in various forms. The phrase is meant to communicate what the rhythms of life on earth amount to if we view it merely through the lens of horizontal relationships, without reference to the God of the universe who presides over it all. So life under the sun is a slogan meant to convey life on earth without acknowledgement of anything transcendent. No God, nothing of eternal value. Everything is right here, and there is nothing out there. And under this assumption, the author sets out to demonstrate that there is no lasting meaning or purpose outside of God. In fact, the author of this book, the preacher, as he refers to himself, who, by the way, is widely believed to be the great king of Israel, Solomon, son of David, he expresses this lack of purpose frequently throughout the book by using what word? Vanity. Vanity of vanities. And by the way, 38 times in various forms throughout the book. He does this to convey a sense of worthlessness in earthly pursuits with no eternal purpose rooted in God. A grasping after wind, grasping at smoke, steam. And I love how Pastor Chris, a few messages back in this series, put it. He said, you want a quick outline of the Bible? There's Ecclesiastes, and then everything else. There's nothing like this book of the Bible. And the late Tim Keller surmised that Ecclesiastes might be a good book to start if you are reading the Bible for the first time. This is because Solomon surfaces every conceivable question that a skeptic might raise. Its honesty is breathtaking, and frankly, it's refreshing. And as Keller points out, the rest of the Bible seeks to point us to the answers to those questions. So if you're here and you have a lot of unanswered questions, take heart, friend. Ecclesiastes isn't afraid to ask these questions, and God is eager for us to ask them as well. He preserved them for us right here in his holy word. So if you would, turn to Ecclesiastes 8 with me. And Ecclesiastes 8, okay? I know that we've taken a break from the series for a while, but the last message we had was in Ecclesiastes 7. Now we are in chapter 8. And as you turn there, I wanted to say a few words about the likely author of this book, Solomon, just to refresh our memories. I wanted to surface a few reminders of who he was. Remember, Solomon asked God for what? Wisdom. And God gave him that. But he was so pleased with Solomon's request that he promised to also bestow on him what most kings would have asked for. Wealth, power, long life, influence, everything. God says to Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, he says, "Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I also give you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you." You know, I've often wondered, just how wise was Solomon? And actually, given today's passage, as we'll see in a minute, that's going to be an important thing for us to grasp. It's obviously hard to quantify something like wisdom, but we can certainly quantify wealth. One of the things that God blessed Solomon with was vast riches. So to get a grasp of the scope of what God had bestowed upon Solomon by way of wisdom, let's look at the extent of his wealth for just a minute. Look, I have a confession to make. I've already said it once before, but I am a mathematician by training, so I couldn't help myself here. I heard Pastor Chris, I believe, early on in this series, attribute a net worth to Solomon in excess of $2 trillion in today's dollars, okay? That might not sound very impressive to you, given that we talk about that dollar amount's about that high all the time in America, okay? But as a mathematician, I'm telling you it's impressive. And I did a little research, so here are a few ways of taking in this fact concerning Solomon's wealth. First of all, if you go on the internet and you look up Solomon's estimated net worth, the most conservative estimates that I could find are around $2.1 trillion was his net worth. And I looked up some stuff on the Forbes list, okay? According to the latest Forbes list, the combined net worth of the world's 200 richest people is $14.2 trillion. So Solomon's wealth, all by itself, is about 15% of that massive quantity, okay? $2.1 trillion out of $14.2 trillion. Who do you think the current richest person in the world is? You had to guess. Elon Musk? I think I heard somebody say that. Okay. Tesla? SpaceX? The social media platform formerly known as Twitter, now called X? He owns all of those things. His net worth is $421 billion. That's a fifth of Solomon's wealth. Elon Musk is equal to one-fifth of Solomon in terms of wealth. Now, Solomon accumulated that wealth over the course of his 40-year reign in the 10th century BC. So this is 1,000 years before Christ, which means that if we were to imagine for a moment that he were to work 8 hours a day over the course of those 40 years, then he would have earned about $53 billion a year. And that's, get this, remember, 8 hours a day, 40 years of work, that amounts to about $18 million per hour. That's a pretty good wage, yeah? That's about $300,000 a minute. That's about $5,000 a second. That's astounding. Okay, so just for the sake of argument, if Solomon were walking along on a work day, and he's kind of just going along, and he happened to have, you know, a wad of cash in his hands, and he accidentally dropped a couple $1,000 bills as he's walking. And for the sake of argument, for whatever reason, he knew that his wages would stop while he bent down to pick up those $2,000 bills. It wouldn't be worth it for him to do it because he would lose $3,000. This guy was accumulating $5,000 a second. That is astounding wealth. All right, I'm done with my rant on the wealth of Solomon, but do you get a grasp of how wealthy Solomon was? He was crazy rich. Crazy rich. The reason I bring this up is because I want to get a scope of how wise Solomon was. He didn't ask for riches. What did he ask for? Wisdom. So we have to assume that Solomon was probably crazy wise as well. Okay? And I believe that this book, Ecclesiastes, is Solomon's philosophical magnum opus, if you will. Proverbs is a collection of his wisdom, and Ecclesiastes, in some sense, serves as his lived experience in applying this wisdom to everyday life under the sun. One commentator gives a helpful outline for the book of Ecclesiastes, little 2-4-6 outline for the entire book of Ecclesiastes. The first two chapters, the preacher is searching for meaning in life. The preacher, Solomon, in all likelihood. The next four chapters, it's the preacher's observations from life. Ecclesiastes chapter 3-6. And then the last section of the book is the preacher's counsel for life. So we just recently transitioned into this counsel section of the book, and that's where we find ourselves, is in the third section of the book. We see the preacher start to give us counsel in terms of how to apply wisdom in helpful ways to all of life. In chapter 7, we saw life and death, wisdom and folly compared and contrasted, and that brings us now to chapter 8. So let's read this together and look at God's word. It says the following: Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command, because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps the command will know the proper time and the just way, for there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity, and I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the busyness that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep. Then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. This is God's word. So first, what's the main idea of this passage? I would like to submit to you that you can capture it this way. It's that living wisely means trusting God completely as our loving, good Father, even and especially when circumstances seem dreadfully dire, unjust, or unfair. I'll say that again. Living wisely means trusting God completely as our loving, good Father, even and especially when circumstances seem dreadfully dire, unfair, or unjust. Now, we see this idea surfaced primarily at the end of the passage we just read, in verses 15 through 17. And it's for this reason that I would title the message, True Wisdom and Trust. That's the title that I've selected for this, True Wisdom and Trust. So right away in verse 1, the preacher tips his hand in terms of what this passage is about with a short poem. He says, who's like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. So the subject at hand in this chapter is wisdom and what it looks like to live wisely. And as we've just surmised, who is more qualified to speak on this subject than the one on whom God bestowed immense wisdom, more than anyone else? It said right there in 1 Kings, on planet Earth, before or after him, save for one, of course, God himself, come in flesh, Jesus Christ. So it's also clear what the preacher's prescription is for wise living. It's to trust God, even and especially in trying circumstances. And he demonstrates this with two examples that he weaves into this chapter. The first one is living under the thumb of unjust authorities in verses 2 through 9. That's his first example. And the second example he gives is seeming to observe that evil is rewarded and righteousness punished. And there is verses 10 through 14 is where that specific example is surfaced. So let's look at these examples together. First, verses 2 through 9. The question before us is, how should we respond when living under unjust authorities? Okay? Now, this could get awkward, okay? It's awkward for me. It's probably going to be awkward for you. But this is in God's Word, and we just have to go right through it, right? In all seriousness, it's a tricky subject to navigate in our American context, particularly in an election season. I think it's fair to say that we in America, me included, tend to be at least somewhat suspicious of authority structures. We love freedom, and we are blessed with it in our country. And we often suspect that our government institutions in particular are working to remove those freedoms and to seize power. Now, there might be some truth to that. But let's make sure that we are clear on what the Bible says about our obligations under civil authorities. And believe me, like I said, I need to hear and rehearse and remember this as much as anyone. Now, we could go to any number of passages outside of this one in Ecclesiastes 8, but I think the Apostle Peter's words in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 21 are quite poignant on this topic. I'll read that to you so that you don't have to turn there necessarily. There, Peter says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Now, Peter was always a pretty blunt guy, wasn't he? This passage cuts right to the quick. It's interesting to think about who Peter was. He seemed to think at times that Jesus was going to raise up an army to restore Israel and take down the Roman government, right? And restore the kingdom of Israel again, a proper kingdom. But no. In John 18, we see the true nature of the kingdom Jesus was building. And when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, in John 18, 10 and 11, we read Jesus saying to Peter, Simon, Peter, or actually, Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. So Jesus said to Peter, Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? And then just a bit later, in verse 36, in response to Pilate, we read, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Friends, God's ways are not our ways. Peter learned that, and so must we. So again, the question before us is, how should we respond then when living under unjust authorities? Well, here's a few takeaways from Ecclesiastes 8, verses 2 through 9. Number one, first, we have to recognize that God has ordained and established this authority. We see this in verse 2 where it says, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. It is God, the ultimate sovereign ruling authority of the universe, who has established this earthly authority. And we do well to recognize that. Now, I can't help but think of some biblical examples like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego under the oppressive Babylonian Empire. Nebuchadnezzar, a wicked ruler. And yet they served until they knew that they were being asked to do something that they could no longer obey because Scripture forbid it. I can't help but think of even Habakkuk, the prophet Habakkuk, who said, God, what is going on here? We are being oppressed. And God said, I am raising up an army to come and actually put down the nation of Israel because of its wickedness. And the nation he was going to send was a wicked nation, and Habakkuk didn't like that. And then God said, don't worry, their time will come as well. I will put them down as well. Ultimately, Habakkuk was asked to trust in God's good purposes. So God has ordained and established this authority. Second, we have to realize that rebelling against these authorities in matters not addressed by Scripture could actually make things worse. Verses 3 and 4 say, be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Now, this is not saying that there's never a time to take a stand, as we just talked about. There are times when that is called for. The scriptures are filled with examples where normally compliant believers suddenly take a stand when the cause is one where the civil authorities are requiring evil actions of its subjects. Again, think of Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Daniel in the Babylonian Empire. These heroes of the faith modeled for us when the time to take a stand is right. Third, we have to resolve to demonstrate in the example of Christ Jesus a response to injustice that runs counter to what the world might expect. Verses 5 and 6 of our passage read, "Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him." So these verses are saying that the moment we feel some manner of heat is not automatically the time to take a stand. We have to look at Scripture. We have to submit ourselves to what it says. Now, there might be a time where we do have to take a stand, but we must use the Word of God as our guide. Now, life under the sun, with no reference to God and His eternal purposes, would give reason for rebellion and resistance. But we recognize that God is sovereign and is always at work in ways that we cannot sort out, even in unjust governments. Verses 7 through 9 say, "For man does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man has power over man to his hurt." Friends, we must remember that God has ultimate authority. He is at work, even in the hearts of those in power. And He might be pleased to use our example as an instrument of true change in the hearts of even wicked rulers. Remember that the overarching takeaway from our passage today is that living wisely means trusting God completely as our loving, good Father, even and especially when circumstances seem dire, unfair, or unjust. And that the preacher is using two examples to demonstrate this. First, living under unjust authorities, which we just discussed. And second, discerning the rewards of the wicked and the righteous. So let's look a little bit deeper at this second example in verses 10 through 14. So the question before us is this: does God punish the wicked and reward the righteous? Now the preacher surfaced this same question in chapter 7, verse 15, where he says, "In my vain life I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing." And he says it again here in chapter 8, verse 14. He says, "There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity." So the preacher is observing something that we have all seen at times, a disturbing observation that there are instances where it seems as though the wicked are prospering and the righteous are not. In fact, this is a common theme throughout Scripture. And I would point us to Psalm 73, where the author, Asaph, articulates this exact thing. He says that he was envious of the arrogant when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. "For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek," which was a compliment back then. "They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches, all in vain." There's that word, right? "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence." But Asaph doesn't start there. He goes on to conclude, "When I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God, until I went into God's presence. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you." The preacher is going to draw a conclusion like the one we just read from Asaph, bringing to resolution the question he surfaced back in chapter 7 and again here in chapter 8, verse 14. In the intervening verses, 10 through 13 in chapter 8, he provides the answer that gets outside of, for the moment, the under the sun perspective, like Asaph did in Psalm 73, acknowledging that God really is at work to bring justice. First, the preacher concludes that God will set all things to right in his perfect timing, and we must wait on him. The way of wickedness is folly and is bound for destruction. In verses 10 and 11 of chapter 8, the preacher says, "Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily. The heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil." Friends, God is never in a hurry to execute his perfect justice in his perfect timing, but we can be certain that he will. We can be certain that he will. Again, the Apostle Peter says it well in 2 Peter 3, 3 through 9, where he says, "Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Amen. So we see that evil never pays, even though it may seem to for a time. God will bring justice. God is patient, but will surely set all things to right in his good timing. And the preacher makes this exact point in verses 12 and 13 of our passage when he says, "Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God." Some time ago, my family endeavored to memorize Psalm chapter 1, which I think also illustrates this very point just really richly. It says there, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Friends, do you remember the title that I gave to this message? It was True Wisdom and Trust. So what is true wisdom and trust? Now, the preacher points us to the answer in the last three verses of this chapter. Starting in verse 15, we read, "And I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a man claims to know, he cannot find it out." So the question before us is, what is true wisdom and joy, or true wisdom and trust? And the preacher is commending us to conclude that true wisdom is trust in the living God. The preacher is saying that trying to sort out what God is doing is a fool's errand. And so there's no point in trying to do so. But don't you see? This is what it means to trust God. If life under the sun were all there was, this would be reason to despair indeed. But we serve an infinitely wise, powerful, good God who is infinitely worthy of our complete and total trust. And this is reason to rejoice, not to despair. I love how Bruce Ware puts it in his Big Truths for Young Hearts. I don't know if you know of that resource, but that's a wonderful book. I would really commend it to families with children. And the way he puts it really helps kids, and me, by the way, to understand why God's worthiness of our trust is rooted in his character. God is all-wise, which means that he always knows and plans what is best. But he is also all-powerful, which makes him able to bring about the plans that he knows to be best. You see? Now, if God were all wise, but not all powerful, we would feel sorry for him because he did not have the ability to bring about the events he knows to be best in his wisdom. But he is both all wise and all powerful. And more than that, he's all good. So even when we see things happen that are hard to believe are for our good, the Bible commends us to believe and cling to God's unmatched goodness. Now, Bruce Ware ends this section of his book like this. He says, quote, "So, God is perfectly wise, all-powerful, and completely good. We have every reason to trust him, then. God plans only what is best because he's perfectly wise. God cannot be hindered in bringing it about because he is all-powerful. And we know that his plans will work out for our best because he is completely good. Like sitting on a three-legged stool, we need to sit by faith on top of these three supports: God's wisdom, God's power, and God's goodness give us every reason to put our complete trust in God and in God alone." End quote. Friends, when I read that to my kids, I wept. I don't pretend to know what you are facing. could be a dire health diagnosis, a crumbling marriage, the death of a loved one, the pain of infertility, the gut-wrenching roller coaster of wayward children, or even a job that is less than you'd hope for. But I do know and need to be reminded often that we have a good God who knows what he is doing and is able to do whatever he knows is best for our good and his glory. Romans 8:28 is true. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. He is our all-wise, all-powerful, all-good God, and we can trust him even when we cannot see a way through. He knows, he can act, and he will set all things to right. This kind of trust is the essence of the Christian faith. And the late J.I. Packer, in chapter 10 of his book, Knowing God, in a chapter called God's Wisdom and Ours, says it this way, quote, "Godly wisdom is not a sharing in all his knowledge, but a disposition to confess that he is wise, and to cleave to him and live for him in the light of his word through thick and thin, no matter what." So godly wisdom is trusting in the one who is wise and clinging to him with everything that we are. Friends, we cannot and should not try to figure out what God is doing, nor could we hope to understand it in all of its exhaustively infinite complexity. But the message of Scripture is that the wisest course is to trust that God is always at work for his glory and the good of his children. So friends, as we conclude, I want you to listen to God's wisdom from 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 to 25, where it says, "For the word of the cross is folly, foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Amen. It's been said many times during this series, God's wisdom was to send his eternal Son, Jesus Christ, to be subject to life under the sun so that he himself could live the life of perfection we never could and die the perfect sacrificial death necessary to satisfy God's just wrath against sin, and then to rise 3 days later so that we might be raised to new life in Christ Jesus by placing our faith and trust in him. What a demonstration that God is always working, even when circumstances seem completely out of control. True wisdom is complete trust in this self-giving God. Let's pray. Father, you are good, and we are grateful that you are not just all good, though you are, but that you are all wise and all powerful, and that you will truly bring about your purposes in this world and in our lives. Lord, thank you for making a way for us to have reconciliation with you through the blood of your Son, Lord. What a remarkable thing your gospel is. Even the disciples, when everything was unfolding, were completely confused about what was going on. But you weren't. You knew exactly what was necessary. You planned this from eternity past, and you brought it about. And we know that you will do that again, and that one day you will set all things to right. Father, I pray that if there is someone here who does not know you, that today would be the day of salvation, the day that they believe these truths about you. And Lord, we just praise you for your word, for what we have been able to reflect on together from it. We pray that you would bless us as we go from this place and seek to represent you in the world. For Christ's sake, amen.